the King of Kings, from highest high, came down to earth to live and die. Was love that made him sacrifice once for all time. He paid the price.
He's the light of the world, the never-changing Savior, who was and is God's only Son. And this light of the world has overcome.
The sins of men, he bled and died, and on that cross he gave his life. But the darkest grave could not hold him in. On that glorious day, the Holy One. The Holy One.
You can use your imagination and picture 75 young people sitting or standing in these pews and hands going up and singing praises to the Holy One. It's hard to get through that and not be moved by the presence of the Lord. If you're here with us this morning and you have your Bibles with, I'd like to ask you to turn to what is now a familiar passage of Scripture as we return again to Acts chapter 17. If you're new with us this morning, we are continuing on in a series that I trust in the Lord is going to enliven you to what Christ has done on your behalf. It's going to give you a sense of urgency to be light in the world, to share your testimony, to be a witness for Christ. And it will equip you and perhaps take away any sense of fear or the dauntingness of the task of being about the salvation of men. Acts chapter 17, beginning with verse 16 and reading through 23. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given unto idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. And certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, some, "He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him, and they brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, which we would know, therefore, what these things mean." For all of the Athenians and the strangers that were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, eternally settled, every bit of it true, nothing to be done away with, nothing to be added to. I thank you, Lord, for the truth that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. I thank you, Lord, that we don't dine simply upon bread, but upon every word that proceeds from your mouth. I thank you today, Lord, that you have not only inspired it and written it, but Lord, you have preserved it for us to read it afresh and anew today. I would today, Lord, that you would encourage each one of us not to get so familiar with it that we would cease to dig into it. And that, Lord, you would grow us through a study of your word. Reveal yourself to us. And so, Lord, hide your servant behind the cross. Speak through these lips of clay. And, Lord, bring words of encouragement and strength to your people. That, Lord, your church would arise. That she would stand up. That she would be moved of you and used for your glory through the salvation that is offered in Christ. We share our witness. And so, Lord, we thank you for this time together, and we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We began our study as we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And the truth is, and as I've shared it with you a number of times now, any thought that you have, any action that you are to partake of in that's going to have any eternal value at all must begin first with God. That he is the, if I can put it this way, he is the instigator, he is the originator, that it is not that we have loved him, but that he first loved us. It is not that we are born again of any of our own will or our own actions, but only that God has saved us. And so when you begin this and you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we have this wonderful thought that God has shown us his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. That which people in the Old Testament yearned to look upon the face of God, but could not because of his holiness and their unworthiness. Now in Christ Jesus, he becoming sin so that we might be made righteous, we have right to look upon the face of God, and we do when we turn our spiritual eyes to Jesus and we see the brightness of God, the Father's glory, and the express image of his person. I'm here to tell you today that when I stop and I read over that passage over and over again, I stand in awe of what God has done. And then if we backed up to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul then makes a point that when Moses went on Mount Sinai, he came down and even his face radiated to the point where he had to put a veil over his face. And we, unlike that, as glorious as that was, how much more glorious this is. And we don't veil our faces, but rather we are to let that light shine, right? And we talked about it, just a practical thing. When you're talking to somebody about Jesus, take the sunglasses off of your face, for it is through this countenance, this part of our face that we communicate and people see our hearts. And so we're called into evangelism, each and every one of us. We are called to be witnesses to the saving power of Jesus Christ. We are called to share. We are called to manifest these good works so that those around us might see and come to glorify God the Father. I want to remind you, God in Christ Jesus saves. We don't. I want to remind you that Paul, even in all of his writing and all of his missionary journeys, did not go according to his own strength, but rather leaning upon the Holy Spirit, leaning upon the strong arm of the Lord. I want to remind you that if anything is going to be done and for God's kingdom and for his glory and for the edification of others, it has to be God doing it. But then I want to remind you also that God works through his people. That the reason that we're here, the reason Christ just doesn't take us home, is that he has left us here empowering us and giving us the opportunity and the responsibility to be his hands and feet, to be the light of the world. And so what we're talking about now is this idea of how do we participate in that which God is doing. I often say, I get to play in his sandbox. And you do too. And the great commission that we're given at the end of Matthew's account is not optional, but rather it is a call on us to be a part of that, isn't it? And I don't know if you have a heart for the lost, but I trust that you do. And I don't know if you've looked around, but you should be looking around. You should see the condition of people around you, and you should be moved as Jesus was. When he looked upon the crowds, he was moved with compassion for their spiritual lostness. And this is my heart, and this is my desire, and I believe it's from God, because this is his heart and his desire, that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he is long-suffering, Peter would say, to us, not willing that anybody should die without him. We looked at this last week, and we're just simply looking at it from a pragmatic, practical application. Really, sometimes I think we become you know, kind of overwhelmed with the thought that, man, when I go and share my testimony with somebody, this person's life, if I can put it that way, kind of hangs on how I do it. Do you ever get that feeling? Like, oh, I didn't say that right, or oh, I should have said this, or oh, I missed that opportunity. Now, there is a sense of responsibility, certainly, but let us remember again, it is God who is doing it. And if we can look at this in the simplest of terms, and I believe the saying that says, big doors swing on little hinges, if we can grasp just some little concepts that we see played out for us here in the Apostle Paul, perhaps that will embolden us to take just a little step into the world of evangelism and watch God move. The first thing we talked about last week, if you'll remember, is that Paul had left his partners back in Berea and he had gone on to Athens and he was waiting for them to return. And it is a simple thought, but it is this thought: don't waste the wait. We are destination oriented. We have a tendency, especially in this technological age, of getting from point A to point B and forgetting that there's a journey between the two. And I am convinced today that a lot of evangelism is meant to take place on the journey, on the road. We are, by description in Scripture, the people of the way. And don't waste the wait. Maybe you have a thought in your head today that I'm going to go here and I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. Of course, James would say you should ask the Lord's will before you make those decisions. And I think if God's will is that none should perish, perhaps what we should do is say, Lord, if it would be your will, on my way to do this or that, open up a door of opportunity so that I might share you with someone today. That's simple, isn't it? Let's do that. The second thing we see then in the Apostle Paul is as he is waiting, he was looking around. What a plainly simple thing this is. That we need to have our eyes open and we need to have our heads up and we need to be looking around. And he was perceiving that these people were just sold out to idolatry. And he was moved in his spirit. Again, Jesus on the ship, and he looked and he saw the masses of people upon the shore, and it says that he was moved with compassion. Let's get our eyes up. You know, a simple thing, but you know, you don't text and drive. How many of you have heard that? How many people adhere to that? Not that many. When I come out of my driveway on busy mornings when people are going by, I'm telling you, as many as 30% of the people that are driving by with their faces down on the road. Don't waste the wait. Don't waste the journey. Get your eyes up. And again, I'm a practical guy. I go to a restaurant and I see people waiting there for their food to come, and you know what they're doing. You got faces down and they're watching their phone. Can I just encourage you in something? Put the phone away. You know, ideally, the phone is all about you. Did you know that? It's about things you like, and it's about pictures you want to look at, and it's about news articles that you want to read. It's about communication with friends and family and so on. And we, in this technological age, have become so self-engrossed that the gospel of Jesus Christ is suffering. Turn it off. Get your eyes up and look around. Third thing we talked about last week is this, is that Paul then, he began to reason. First he started in the synagogues and with the devout persons, but the bulk of the story has to do with the fact that he enters into conversation with people in the marketplace. This is a common place. This is a gathering for a multitude of different reasons, but Paul took it upon himself to take advantage of those times when people were gathering together in a neutral setting, that he would enter into conversation and reason with them. The idea here and the word used here is to take a thought on the inside and let it out through your mouth in an intelligible manner for someone else to hear. Wow, what a simple concept that is. Don't waste the wait. Get your eyes up, recognize what's going on around you, and then don't hesitate to enter into conversation with those around you. If we will do those things, the next thing that we see happening here is the philosophers of the time, and they were all philosophers, primarily Epicureans and Stoics, they took note, and somehow now they have entered into the conversation as well. I love that. Because Paul didn't have to go out looking for them. He simply did those simple things. And these people, philosophers, those who love wisdom is what that means, they came having heard what he said, and they're curious about it. I want to talk about these two groups of people, what they represent, and how we then might enter into a conversation with them. How many of you believe that you are surrounded by philosophers today? Do you think you are? I'm here to tell you, you are absolutely surrounded by philosophers. Nobody goes through this life not questioning things. Nobody goes through this life not wanting to know the deeper meanings of things. No one goes through this life not wanting to know the purpose in life. No one goes through this life not understanding or wanting to understand the origins of it nor the end of it. For eternity has been written in our hearts. And the reality of that is all around us. We are living in a day and age where suicide is at epidemic levels. And the cause for suicide is because people have been looking for meaning of life. They want to know what the wisdom is of it, and they have not been able to find it, and they have been discouraged in their life to the point of taking their own lives. Don't tell me people don't have an interest. They do. The wisest man to ever live, Solomon, wrote of it in this little book called Ecclesiastes. And he searched out for the meaning of life in everything under the sun, and he could not find it. And interestingly enough, Solomon says, there is nothing new under the sun. I want you to notice that these two groups of philosophers, those who love wisdom, had been looking for meaning and purpose under life. And they came and they heard Paul speaking. They didn't understand it, but they came, and Scripture tells us that all they did was talk about new things and hear new things. This group of people, loving wisdom, desiring to know the bigger meanings of life, could not find it. And therefore, they were constantly looking for something new, constantly looking for something to fill the void, constantly looking for something to bring meaning to their life. And they were looking, looking, looking. I am convinced today that we are surrounded by people who are looking for the meaning of life. And we have it. Well, Scripture describes two groups of people here. The first ones are the Epicureans. A gentleman by the name of Epicurus, about 300 years before Christ, came up with this idea of this philosophy. It is largely indifferent to the thought of gods. Largely indifferent. Not completely indifferent, but largely indifferent to the thought of deities or a deity. They define life according to the current experience. They were living in the now. They put a lot of structure and a lot of thought on feelings as being the standard of truth. That a person should seek out pleasure and resist pain. These are the people whose mantra is, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Living in the moment are these people according to pleasure. And so in the 60s, we have a slogan that got started in our nation called, if it feels good, do it. It's the Epicurean lifestyle. It's the Epicurean philosophy that the most important thing is the feelings of pleasure. And to resist the feelings of pain. On the other side of the aisle is a group called the Stoics. Their founder is a man by the name of Zeno. Largely pantheistic. A pantheist says, God is that tree. God is that rock. God is that animal. Material things. They believe strongly in the unity of humanity because in the physical realm, God, they saw in man that man was God. They were more concerned with reason, and they divided the reasoning into three different categories. One, physical objects. Number two, ethics. And third, logic, and logic being the most important. They were practical. They're rational, and to date myself and to quote Sergeant Friday from Dragnet, just the facts, ma'am. Not interested in feelings at all. They're very scientific. They looked at evidence. They took out any sense of emotion. In fact, they found feelings to be based only upon past judgments, largely irrelevant. A stoical person is one who has very little emotion, whereas the Epicureans were all emotion. And so you have two completely different thoughts. Now, I don't know about you, but I look around at our culture, and what do you see more? Do you see one more than the other? In a pleasure-driven culture such as ours, I see the Epicurean philosophy is alive and well. And then I want to tell you this. That whatever philosophy you buy into, your culture will resemble that. It defines your culture according to the philosophy of which you live your life. One last thought on these two, and it's an important one. They were not void of the thought of God, but they didn't have a very high view of the thought of God. Largely irrelevant in their lives. In one, their life was defined by emotions. In the other, their life was defined by statistics. And in both, the idea of a transcendent God was largely distant and defined either by emotion or setting. Now, this message kind of comes home to roost, doesn't it? Because the reality is what I just described describes an awful lot of Christians. Oh no, we're not void of the thought of Christ, but he is largely irrelevant. We are mostly motivated in this Western culture by pleasure. Our very Christian lives are often defined according to how I feel emotionally on that day. How do I know this is true? Because we have a tendency to sing praises when things are going well, and we have a tendency to curse God when things aren't going well, and we have a tendency not to call upon God in any of those times. Prayer is the lacking thing in our lives because the idea of a transcendent God who is alive somehow has escaped our minds. Isn't it true? Isn't that evident in the church today? Isn't it possible that today you sit in a church today and you match more the Epicurean philosophy than you do the Christian philosophy of Christ? Here's the thing. When Paul was speaking, he was teaching. And the doctrine he was teaching was Jesus Christ and the resurrection. And what he was saying was so radically different than what every Epicurean and Stoic was saying, that they thought, what is this? His conversation, which in Philippians he says, our conversation is in heaven from whence we look for the Lord's return. His conversation was so radically different in that marketplace of ideas that they were drawn to ask the question, what's this all about? We're living in a culture today, and we're living in a nation today where the church has tried to be relevant by changing our identity and changing the way we talk and changing the way we look so that we can attract those people by looking more like them. Paul did nothing of the sort. He simply proclaimed and preached and taught Jesus Christ and Him resurrected. And when he did, they saw that there was a radical difference in this philosophy, and they wanted to know more. And so we are ready always to give an answer to the hope that lies within us, right? They're never going to ask unless they see something different. They saw something different, and they heard something different in what Paul had to say. This idea of philosophy shows up that one time in Acts chapter 17, and it shows up one more time in Colossians chapter 2. So we turn to Colossians chapter 2. The idea that we are all philosophers and we are going to base our philosophy on something. Our love of wisdom is going to be based on something. Turn with me, Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, and to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures, read it, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We just spent a week talking about how awesome Jesus is, how beyond our comprehension that He is eternal, never beginning, never ending, that He abides with us always, that He is who He is, the Alpha and the Omega, that He is all powerful, and all of these things we talked about. Here, Paul says it in this simple thought, in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You want wisdom? Do you love wisdom? Do you want understanding? You're going to find it in Christ Jesus and Him alone. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and your steadfastness in the faith of Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Now, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men, after the rudiment, the elementary things of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you, my friend, are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. You see, the reason people are always looking for something new is because they're incomplete. The reason people are always looking, searching for something new is because they have found a deficiency in the last thing that they had. And until a person comes to an understanding that the fullness of Christ is in the fullness of Christ, is the fullness of Christ, you will always be looking for something new. This is why Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Knowledge of the holy is understanding." This is why this psalmist had come to the conclusion in Psalm 111, verse 10, that fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and a good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endures forever. We don't waste the wait. We look up, we enter into conversation, and what we converse should be radically different than what our neighbors are talking about. I tell you, when I was growing up, as a young person, my mother and father would have people over to the house, and we'd sit around the table. And all my mom and dad wanted to talk about was Jesus. Because Jesus is the only thing to talk about. They saw that everything else was so secondary that in their conversation, no matter where it started, it would conclude with thoughts about Jesus. And I want to ask you this question today. Is it possible that our conversation is not Christ-centered? Is it possible that the name of Jesus is not on the tip of our tongue? Is it possible that our conversation is not in heaven? And because our conversation is so lacking and so much like the world, that the impact of our evangelism is falling flat because the people around us who are looking for the answers don't hear the answers in us. Be bold. Be bold to proclaim the name of Jesus. Listen to these verses. John 1, verse 16, "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." You have received the fullness that is in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1 and 22, "And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all." In Ephesians 4:13, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Is our teaching different? Is our conversation different? Is our doctrine different? And are we focused solely and completely on Christ? If you're dealing with somebody that deals with just the facts, if you're dealing with somebody who just views things according to emotion, I want to challenge you and think on this thought. We'll hit it perhaps next week if the Lord wills. When you consider Jesus Christ and his resurrection, when you consider Jesus Christ, what you are considering is his sacrifice. And the sacrifice of Christ Jesus denies logic, and it is beyond emotion. It is not according to logic, for who would lay down their life for an enemy? And it is not according to emotion, for love is an intended thought and decision. And the death of Jesus overrides any emotion and any fact because it's him and him alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth that you have called us into ministry, each and every one of us, Lord, to be agents, to be vessels, to be those who carry the good news. You have called us, Lord, to be salt and light. Lord, we are to live out our lives in honor of you, in obedience to you. And so, Lord, as you have called us, Lord, to be evangelists within this world, we would that you would empower us. But, Lord, along with that, we would that you would embolden us, Lord, to take the simple little steps to open the opportunities, Lord, that we would not waste the wait, and that we would look up, and that we would enter into conversation, and that we would make sure that all of our conversation is seasoned with the name of Jesus. That what the philosophy that we live according to is according to Christ, not according to the things of this world. And in that, Lord, it will stand out as strikingly different. And perhaps you will move the hearts of people to ask, what is this thing that you are teaching? And then, Lord, you have opportunity to move into their lives. And so, Lord, I thank you for giving us opportunity to serve you and to worship you in spirit and in truth. And we would, Lord, today that you would embolden us to be about your business so that, Lord, you might be glorified, your kingdom might be enlarged, and we might be a witness for you. And so, Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.